no point of reference. You spoke to the dark and fleshed out the wonder of life. Good morning, everyone. Can we just do something? I know this is not why they do it, but can we just give Martha and that band a hand? I know it's about more than that, but I know personally there's a lot that goes into making this happen every week so that we can come together and for such talented people to choose to give of their time every week through rehearsal and being here early in the morning to lead us, it is a real gift. And a privilege for me to hear some of our students up here. I love it. That's an added bonus. So, my name is Scott Newman. I'm a staff member here. I know a lot of you all, but maybe there's some of you I haven't met and would love to do that at some point. Part of what I do here is I help run our Alpha course that we do a couple times a year. A lot of you have done that or taken part of that or helped me out with that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, though, you will hear a lot more about that coming up in the fall. And I'm excited for you to learn more about that. I love being a part of the Alpha course. I'm also one of our youth ministers, which means summer is a very busy time for me. I'm gone a lot. My poor wife has to hold down the fort with my four young boys without me. In the month of June alone, I spent a week at Camp Lucon, a week in Charleston, West Virginia with our junior high students, and then a week in St. Louis with our high school students. So I'm on the road a lot, but I love every minute of it. It's totally worth it. And you may notice, we'll just go ahead and call this what it is, I brought back a little souvenir from the St. Louis trip. That's right. Doors can be dangerous, and that's all I'll say. If you want to know more, come talk to me later. I'll tell you all you want to know. But a door got me good, and now I have to wear this thing for a little while. So anyways, also, I'm sorry, because that does mean that my sermon this morning is going to have a lot of points. Ha! That's such a dad joke. That's awful, but I can't help myself. And I had another point, but I lost it. Oh, there's more. He keeps going. Okay, sorry. That's it. That's all I got. I am really excited to be here today, though, and to be a part of this series that we have been in this summer called Enter the Story. I absolutely love the idea of approaching Scripture as a story that we are meant to step into, that we are meant to take part in. And hopefully, by now, it has become very clear that when we use the word story, we do not mean something that's made up, but on the contrary, we are talking about the great story of God, the story that is being written throughout history from the very dawn of creation up until this very moment. It's a story of God's love for this world that he has created, of his refusal to abandon his creation to the consequences of sin, and of his partnership with a people called Israel, who were called to live their lives with God in such a way that all peoples of the world would be shown what God's love is like and would be drawn back to him. And because of Jesus, that call and that story now extends to us as well. And we get to be a part of this ongoing work of God to redeem and restore this creation that he loves. And so with every story of the Bible, every letter, every psalm, every praise and every lament, every word of prophecy and every miracle that's recounted, we are given a glimpse into this great story of God. And we are reminded of God's great love for us and for the whole world. And so the particular story that we'll be looking at this morning, I think, does this for us in a very profound, very powerful way. I'm sure it's a familiar story to most of us, much like the stories of Noah or David or Daniel. And it's likely a story that many of us were taught as children. Maybe like me, you got to see this story portrayed in glorious flannel graph in Sunday school as a child. But this morning, I would like us to hear this story in a new way. Or maybe not so much a new way as an old way, the way the story would have originally been heard. Because see, before the Bible was written down on scrolls of parchment, it was told. It was passed down from person to person and from family to family. And even after the stories were written down, they weren't read by individuals in the privacy of their own home, but rather they were read aloud to communities of people. And so because of the way the world has changed, the way our culture has changed, the technologies that we have, the fact that we can have Bibles in our homes or even on our phones in our pockets at all times, that's a gift that we have such access to it. But it means that because of that, and honestly because of just the busy pace of our lives, I would say, we're not often able to approach Scripture in this same way, to hear Scripture in this way. But I believe that there is something powerful that happens when Scripture is read aloud. The book of Genesis says that by the very breath of his voice, God created the world. And the Apostle Paul says that the Scriptures themselves have the very life of God breathed into them. I love this quote by an author named Rodney Clapp. It says, once words are, via writing, made into something that can be seen, then they can be captured, penned on paper. And so captured, the same words can be revisited, studied, dissected again and again. The words are, in a sense, killed so that they can be held still for study and dissection. Spoken words live in that they are occurrences born on breath. I love that image of the words coming alive on our breath as we speak them. And so when Scripture is read aloud, when we gather together as the people of God and hear these words, I believe they are given life. And I think this morning, with the book of Jonah, we have a unique opportunity to come together and to hear Scripture in this way. The book of Jonah is short. It's only 4 chapters, 48 verses in total. And so it lends itself very well to hearing the entire story in one sitting. But more than that, Jonah is really unique amongst other books of prophecy. Whereas with most prophetic books, the focus of the book is on the words of the prophets themselves, the words that God has given the prophets to say. That's not the case with the book of Jonah. Rather, the power and the prophetic nature of this book is in the story itself. It's the story itself that is meant to speak prophetically to us. And so even though I am going to try to point out a few things that I want to make sure we notice, it's my hope that in these next few minutes, as JJ comes back out to read for us, that you would simply allow the story to speak. That you would hear the heart of God and the prophetic challenge come through these words again. Let's hear together the word of the Lord from the book of Jonah.
The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all of this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied. and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault and that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now, the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called out to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to their worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on a sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. Did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life. For it is better for me to live than to die. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "I am so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You could have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow, and it sprang overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there were more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" This is the word of God for the people of God.
It's quite a story. And there's a lot more going on here than just a story about a guy and a whale. Hopefully you picked up on that pretty clearly as JJ read that for us. It's a story that still speaks powerfully to us today, and it challenges us. But because this was a story that was originally told thousands of years ago to a people and a culture and a place and time very different from our own, there may be some things that we didn't quite pick up on. So my hope in the next few minutes is to simply go back through and to point out a few things that I want to make sure we don't miss. Every good story has certain elements in common. Conflict, resolution, and characters that we can relate to. Jonah is quite obviously a central character in this story, and he is definitely a character that we are meant to relate to. Now, most biblical scholars believe that Jonah was very much a real person. The Bible references him elsewhere in the book of 2 Kings, talking about him being a prophet under Jeroboam II. But in this story, we're meant to see Jonah as more than just an individual. In this story, Jonah is meant to be representative of all Israel. And as such, he is meant to be representative as us as well. That's important to pick up on. You may have also noticed that the story is broken into four chapters that read very much like scenes or acts in a play, four very distinct parts to the story. And in each of these scenes, our central character, Jonah, displays a primary action. And again, these are actions that we are meant to be familiar with, actions that are meant to speak to us. So I'm going to recap these as a way of sort of going back through the story. If you like to write things down, these are maybe a few notes that you can write down. In chapter 1, Jonah runs. Jonah runs. The story opens by saying the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, "Go to the great city of Nineveh." In the Hebrew language, the word would actually be read as "rise up and go." And in verse 2, it says that Jonah rose up and went to Tarshish. And again, the word here is not just that he went. It says that he fleed. He fleed. He ran. He made haste. He moved with purpose. He got out as quickly as he could. God told Jonah to go east to Nineveh, and instead, Jonah goes west to Tarshish, which was a Phoenician port city. Essentially, it was the farthest edge of the Western world as Jonah knew it. It's in modern-day Spain, if that gives you a visual of kind of how far away it was on the other side of the Mediterranean. And so Jonah is told to go one way, and he basically runs as far in the opposite direction as he can possibly think to go. So for us, it begs the question of why. Why would Jonah do this? Why does Jonah run? Why would a prophet like Jonah, someone who knew the Lord, why would they resist the Lord so strongly? Well, without going into like a really in-depth history lesson, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and the Assyrians were not kind to the Israelites. They were not friends, they were enemies. They were enemies who had invaded their land, they had pillaged their cities, they had deported their peoples. They were enemies that posed a constant threat to Israel and to their borders. And so God is essentially asking Jonah to go into the heart of hostile enemy territory and confront them on how they are living their lives. So of course Jonah runs. You would run too, right? I would, because we're all wired in the same way. Each of us is. We are naturally inclined to think of ourselves first, to make decisions that preserve our safety and comfort, and the safety and comfort of those who are closest to us. And we're wired to want to avoid situations and places and people that feel uncomfortable or dangerous. We intentionally avoid them. And that is exactly what Jonah does here. He runs. He gets on a boat and he tries to, as scripture says, flee from the presence of God. But his plan doesn't work. Of course it doesn't work. And there's this huge storm that comes up and it threatens the safety of everyone on board the ship that he's on. Which, side note, is a reminder that our decisions often have consequences far beyond ourselves, don't they? And then Jonah tries to just sleep through it. Says he goes down into the boat and falls into a deep sleep, which I think ironically is like another form of running away. And we do this too, don't we? When the mess of our lives catches up to us, don't we often try to just escape by distracting ourselves and ignoring the problem, just hoping it might go away on its own? But they don't. Our problems don't go away, and this storm doesn't just go away. And so when every effort to save themselves has ultimately failed and they have nothing left, Jonah finally gives up and he has the crew throw him overboard into the sea. And as far as he and everyone on board knows, he's as good as dead. And it's at this moment when Jonah is at his lowest point, quite literally, that Jonah miraculously finds himself still alive in the belly of a fish. And this is when Jonah gets it. It's when he gets it. And Jonah responds in worship. Jonah worships. He prays, but this prayer, if you look at it in your Bibles, it has the form and the structure of any number of psalms. It's a song of praise. It's worship. Jonah worships and he says, "From the depths of the grave I called for help and you listened to my cry. To the roots of the mountains I sank down, but you brought my life up from the pit." Jonah worships. And Jonah's worship here gives us a very clear picture of what I think worship truly is. Worship is the cry of our hearts when we know we have been saved. When we realize that our mess has caught up to us and we feel like we've got nothing left, and then we realize it's not over, that there's hope, that we're not alone. Worship is our response to knowing that we were dead, but now we're alive, that we were lost, but now we've been found. It's not something we have to force. It's not something we have to make ourselves do. It comes as naturally as a baby's cry or a child's laughter. Jonah worships. Though he is still in the belly of a fish, though he is not yet out of his mess, though he is not yet safe on dry ground, he worships because he knows that he has been saved. And so in the third chapter, after Jonah has been vomited back onto dry land by the fish, which is quite an image to say the least, Jonah is given another chance. And this time Jonah obeys. Jonah obeys. And I would suggest that in Jonah's obedience, again, we see that obedience to God's call in our lives should be a natural outflow of our worship. They should go hand in hand, two sides of the same coin. When we have personally experienced the goodness and the mercy of God, when our hearts have cried out in true worship and thanksgiving, then the way we live our lives should begin to look different. Our actions will change. Our priorities will change. Our hearts will change. And just like Jonah, when God calls us to rise up and go, then we will have the courage to rise up and go wherever God calls us. And so here in this third scene, in this third chapter, once again, God tells Jonah to go. And this time he goes. He leaves the safety and comfort of his home, and he journeys toward uncertainty, not fully knowing what will happen, but choosing to trust God and obey. And because Jonah obeys, we see that the people of Nineveh receive God's message, and they repent, and they change their ways. And you would expect the story to end there, where Jonah has learned his lesson, and everyone is happy, and the whole story is kind of tied up with a nice, neat little bow, just like an episode of Full House, right? Danny Tanner to the rescue again, every problem solved in 30 minutes. But life doesn't work that way, and this story doesn't end that way. The story instead takes a very weird and a very unexpected turn, kind of like a scene at the end, after the end credits of a Marvel movie, right? And you've watched this story and you think the story's over, and then you realize there is something big yet to come. Because instead of being happy that the Ninevites have repented and believed in God, Jonah gets angry. He gets angry and he pouts and he throws a temper tantrum just like a toddler, which I know way too much about. And he goes outside of the city and he sets up camp and just waits to see what will happen. Just stewing with bitterness and resentment. And y'all, this is where the story gets real, isn't it? This is where it gets real. This is where the story starts to poke at us and starts to challenge us and make us feel kind of uncomfortable. Because this is Israel and this is us. It's the Israelites who have been freed from slavery, who have crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground, who have experienced the miraculous deliverance of God. Now quarreling and complaining and bickering, and somehow believing that God was now going to allow them to go hungry in the wilderness. And them genuinely longing to be back in Egypt, back in the known environment of their slavery, rather than have to deal with the uncertainty of trusting God. It's the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, sitting outside the party, angry and resentful at the welcome that his wayward younger brother has received, saying, "Where's my party? Haven't I done everything you've asked? Haven't I been the good child?" He can't handle it. And it's us. It's me. It's me every time I begin to experience God in a real way and to believe that God absolutely, really, and truly loves me and has saved me. And I come to church and I have these wonderful experiences of worship and fellowship and of hearing God speak to me, and I start to believe a little more, and then I walk out these doors and life just hits me in the face. And I find any number of things to complain about. And my kids, who I love so much, just start to wear me down. All four of them just needing something different at the same time. And I start to worry about, am I really doing this right? Am I really taking care of them right? Am I really living my life right? And I start to lose sight of who God is. And it's me every time I start to convince myself that because somehow I've started to get it, to taste of God's goodness and experience Him and worship Him, and because I've managed to show the slightest bit of obedience, that somehow I've actually earned God's favor and that somehow I'm more worthy of His mercy and love than someone else. The real problem here is that Jonah forgets. Jonah forgets. He forgets and Israel forgets, and you and I forget. We forget. And just like Jonah, we get so focused on our own story, on our own safety and comfort and reputation, and we forget that the story is not ultimately about us. This is God's story. And in this story of Jonah, at every turn, with every chapter, with every scene that plays out, with every action of Jonah, we see an action from God that reminds us of who he is. In chapter 1, as Jonah runs, we see that God pursues. God pursues. He pursues Jonah, and he pursues us as well. Jonah tries to flee from God's presence, but as Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, and if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." There is nowhere we can run that God isn't already there. God is always pursuing us, always calling us. And in chapter 2, when Jonah worships, he worships because God saves. God saves. See, the fish in this story is not a means of punishment. It's a means of salvation, of deliverance. It's meant to serve to us as a powerful image and a powerful reminder that we can never fall so far that God can't save us. I want you to hear that again. We can never fall so far away that God can't save us. God saves. That's who he is. And in chapter 3, when Jonah obeys, we see that God forgives. God forgives. He forgives, and we're reminded that even as we strive to be obedient, even when we try our best to live our lives in such a way that honors God, we'll never really get it right. We'll never really get it right. We will always make mistakes. We'll always come up short. But thankfully, God is a God who forgives. And he is a God of second chances. And ultimately, in chapter 4, we're reminded that God loves. God loves us. As Sally Lloyd-Jones, the author of the Children's Storybook Bible, which is a personal favorite of mine, as she puts it, God loves us with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love, even when we forget. Even when we forget, even when we lose sight of who God is and all that he's done, God still loves, and he still cares, and he still refuses to give up on us. And not only us, but everyone, all people. See, that's what the sailors in this story and the Ninevites in this story are meant to challenge us with, is that God loves all people, and he came for all people, for all of creation. God's heart has always been and always will be to redeem and restore this creation that he loves, for people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation to be brought back to him. This story challenged Israel, and it challenges us still today to remember that the story doesn't stop with us. It doesn't stop with us. God's love and God's call were always meant to extend beyond ourselves. As we prepare to close and Martha and the band come back out, I would suggest that there's actually one more character in this story, one that we don't immediately see, and that's Jesus. It's Jesus, because this entire story points in a powerful and prophetic way to the coming of Jesus. Because just as the word of the Lord came to Jonah, so Jesus is the very word of God who has come to us. And just as Jonah was called to go even to his enemies with the message of God's love and forgiveness, so Jesus left the throne of heaven to come to earth, to hostile enemy territory in order to rescue us. And just as Jonah finds himself on a boat in the middle of a storm at sea, and he reveals to the frightened sailors around him that his God is the God of heaven and earth, of the land and the sea, the wind and the waves, so we would see Jesus asleep on a boat in the middle of a storm at sea, surrounded by his frightened followers. And as he rises up to silence the storm with just the sound of his voice, he reveals himself to be that same God of the wind and the waves, the God of all creation, and he leaves his disciples in awe and wonder. And just as Jonah allows himself to be sacrificed to save the ship's crew, and then he would be saved from death himself by spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so Jesus would willingly lay down his life for us, for all people, and would spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the grave. And then God would raise him up again to life so that through him, we, you and I, can be raised up to new life. This is a story of the love of God in the flesh come to rescue us. The reckless, relentless, extravagant, life-changing love of God that stops at nothing to bring us back to him. That is worth singing about. That is why we worship. And so as Martha and the band leads us, I would invite us to stand and to respond to that love in worship. Let's sing together.